And I'll ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. We've been working our way through this book. We've been taking some time, took a little break, because I realized that some of this doom and gloom that Isaiah delivers is rather tedious, rather depressing. You understand that Isaiah delivered these over a very long period of time, 30, 40 years, actually. We won't be that long in that, because I won't live that long. So, I don't know, we may die unfinished, who knows. But we're in chapter 13, and so we're going to read this chapter. I tried to figure out some way to make it shorter, but I could not. So, we will read chapter 13 of Isaiah. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty ones to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures there. Ostriches will dwell there, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Certainly something you don't expect to hear Mr. Rogers talking about. It's pretty intense. It's pretty brutal. Chapter 13 begins with this oracle concerning Babylon. Some translations use the word burden or prophecy. Some pronouncements, some even use the word message. It's the first time the word oracle shows up in the book of Isaiah. It's just a standard word in the vocabulary of prophetic utterances, but some scholars believe that it has a little nuance, a little flavor of a warning or a threat. Every time it shows up in the prophets, it has that threatening tone involved. It's prominent in this section. It's in 13:1, it's in 15:1, 17:1, 21:1, 21:11, and in verse 13. It's in chapter 22, verse 1, and in chapter 23, verse 1. According to students of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 27 comprise the third section of Isaiah's large prophecy. And so included in that section are these oracles, prophetic speeches about the nations that live in that general vicinity of Israel, nations whose rise and fall had a direct impact upon the Jewish people. And really, if you look at all of these chapters, there seems to be very little geographical grouping as they unfold. Sometimes he's talking about this nation here, then sometimes it's over here, and sometimes it's in a different place. There's a lot of switching from one scene to another. But in this whole section, we find addressed are some northern military powers, some southern powers, Israel and Judah's immediate neighbors, and then, of course, Jerusalem itself. Approaching these chapters, I will tell you, have been challenging. I think chapter 13 is rather representative of the rest of this section, but you know, I looked at this and I'm thinking, okay, now we could go through every one of these chapters and be so depressed that we don't know how to get out of the hole we dig ourselves in. How do we look at these? How do we go through these in such a way that for us they are meaningful and edifying and Christ-exalting, without at the same time getting bogged down in all of the minutiae of these warnings? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God's word is trivial or tedious. I'm not saying that. It bears repeating that all Scripture is not only inspired by God, but all Scripture is also profitable. It's there for a reason, and there is a reason why God the Father revealed these truths to Isaiah, and God the Holy Spirit inspired him to accurately record these words. I would encourage you to read these chapters from maybe chapter 13 all the way to chapter 27. I hope you'll do that. And if you do that, you're going to make some connections with what you know from the rest of Scripture. For example, Babylon occurs 5 times in this section and 14 times in the whole book of Isaiah. Here, it reminds us of the Babylon that we read about in the book of Revelation. Actually, Revelation 18:2 is quoting Isaiah 21, verse 9. And Isaiah 25:8 is also quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54. So this section, you will find a lot of references that you will think about in the New Testament. So for our purposes, instead of going through all of these kind of paragraph by paragraph, I decided to look at some major themes that are common to all of these oracles, and just pull those out. The message in them, the messages are specific to each, but there are some common threads. And so this morning, I just want to confine myself to two of them. I know you're thinking, that's great, man, a two-point sermon. We'll be out of here in no time. But then you know better, don't you? So, thank you. But just two major themes we're going to look at this morning, and Perhaps next time we're going to look at some causes and some specific reasons for these judgments. But the first theme, the first major theme in all of this, and it's been mentioned a couple times already this morning in the scripture readings, is very simple. God is sovereign over history. That concept is not new to us, but I think sometimes it just doesn't sink in like it should. These oracles concern actual kingdoms that existed at that point in history. Here's an oracle to Babylon. Babylon was not yet the world empire that it would become, but it was rising. It was a rising star on the stage of military power. From our Bibles, we know that Babylon will eventually overcome Assyria. Assyria will be no more, and Babylon will be the dominant world power. We know that Babylon will eventually besiege Jerusalem and take Judah captive, take people away into Babylon. We read about that all throughout the Old Testament. We read about that in Daniel, and we know those stories. The power and dominance of Babylon would be well represented by a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream. The dream was about this large vision, this beast, this statue, and that statue represented all the world powers. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're the godfather of all this thing. God is sovereign over history. Notice in verse. In chapter 13, verse 17, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who will have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. God will stir up the Medes to overtake Babylon, something we read about in the book of Daniel. You know, that incident where Belshazzar is there, and he sees the hand writing on the wall. And when after that happens, the Medes and Persians come in, and Babylon is no more. We read of a time marker in chapter 14 and verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we read of Moab, the ancient adversaries of God's people. We read of Philistia, the Philistines, in chapter 14, verse 29. We know about the Philistines. They were there. The Assyrians, in chapter 14, verse 25. We read about Egypt in chapters 19 through chapters 20. And we hear of Tyre and Sidon in chapter 23. So these are oracles about these nations, but there's no indication that these oracles were delivered to these nations that are addressed. They were spoken about them, but not necessarily to them. We have no indication that Isaiah went to Babylon and delivered this message. One writer observed that these are not so much an announcement of doom upon the nation as they are an announcement of salvation to Israel if she would trust her Lord. See, these chapters will show the people of God how foolish it is to trust in a nation whose doom is already sealed. God is the master of the nations. So Israel, God's people, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Assyria. They have the sentence of doom upon them. But trust in the Lord your God and Him alone. This is where I find immense help and blessing as we read these chapters. Because it's easy to get lost in the details of all of this. And I've read through this. There's the brutality that we just read of in verses, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It's brutal. That's horrible stuff. The desolation of Egypt in chapter 19. The complete economic collapse of Tyre in chapter 23. These things are hard to read. They're puzzling. But the thrust of all of this is to show that even as these events are predicted and decreed, it shows the hand of our sovereign God as he orders the events of history according to his good pleasure. And he does this for the benefit of his people, that they might continue to trust and have hope in God. Chapter 14, verse 24, he says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." And then over in verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So I looked at those things, and I have to tell you, I was typing up my notes on Tuesday evening. It was election day, of course. We were talked about that. But I was just made, I was made to stop and think about how amazing and how powerful and how utterly incomprehensible our God is. And yet how loving and how gracious he is as well. That all of this is going on, and yet it's going on for the benefit of instructing God's people. And all of the stuff that we see going on today is not beyond the control of a sovereign God. I was encouraged, as they used to say in Europe in the Second World War, to keep calm and carry on. There's no need to panic. We live in a world not unlike the world that Isaiah describes. You know, unless your head's been buried in the sand, last month, once again, we were shocked by a brutality that woke us up from our complacency as we read of innocent people being murdered and taken hostage in Israel. We now see reports of the retaliation from all of that. And we learn that part of that involves children and civilians becoming victims of a conflict they didn't start. Just this last week, you know, we passed an amendment to the state of Ohio's constitution that, according to listen to some people, guarantees reproductive justice. But in reality, I think it's pretty well described by verse 18 and verse 16. We hear almost weekly of somebody entering a school, a bowling alley, a home or something, and just killing people for no reason. We're not even shocked at mass murders anymore. If we look at all of these random acts of violence, this political unrest, despotic dictatorship, disease, natural disasters, you kind of wonder what's happening? What's going on? Is there any reason? Is there any sense behind this? And I think these ancient people sort of wondered the same thing. Now, they were blessed in that they didn't have a 24-hour news cycle like we do. And so they probably didn't know about all this stuff that was going on. But the Lord specifically sends word to his people to assure them that he is in control of history. History flows at his command. How do we know this? We know this because he has revealed history before it takes place. We call that prophecy. If you read chapter 22, the vocabulary there is in the past tense. And so it reads that the past tense that hasn't even happened yet, but he's reading the past tense as though it's already happened. You see, God does not predict the future. He determines the future. He does this according to his good pleasure. Listen, friends, we belong to a God who is supreme over history and who has a plan and a design to which everything is working. Now, you look around, you say, I don't get how that works. Because if I was putting a plan together, it wouldn't include all of these things. And of course, that's why he's God and we are not. It's working toward his appointed end. Now, certainly, don't become callous to the suffering of the world around us. Of course not. Just like we read here, it's real and it's heartbreaking. Just because we know that God's in control and God is working out his plan doesn't mean this is any less brutal. It doesn't mean it's any less heartbreaking. But we are called to stand for biblical truth. We are called to stand for it in the face of a moral decay of our culture. And you certainly can anticipate the days to get darker. But do not despair. I think God here, these words reminds us that God is eager that we would know that he is in control. He tells us that so that we do not lose heart. God is in control of history. But God is not only supreme over history, he is supreme over what I call, I don't know even if it's a valid phrase, I call it cosmic history. So by that I mean not just the flow of historical events in our time, but he's moving creation, all of creation, to an appointed end. We read a little bit of that in chapter 13 and verse 9. The day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make a land desolation, to destroy sinners, and from the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give light. So this is something bigger than just geopolitical interests, which I guess we learned now that geopolitical concerns can be described to roadkill. But read of the repeated references to the day of the Lord, or in that day, or in chapter 22 and verse 5, for the Lord of hosts has a day. There's no clear indication concerning the when or the how of all of this. But notice that the day of the Lord will indeed come with cosmic and cataclysmic results. Obviously, that day was future to what Isaiah wrote. He says essentially the things that you see happening and that will happen on the horizon, they are just pointers, reminders of what someday will take place. Jesus, I think, seems to refer to this in Matthew 24, verse 29. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Sounds a whole lot like chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. A similar picture is in Revelation 8:12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. I think sometimes we neglect the very simple truth that the Lord will return in great power, in great glory, and the heavens and the earth will be made new. Now, all of creation bears the scars and the marks of the fall of man. But Jesus will redeem that which has been scarred, that which has been marred. and he will make it new again. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. These images in Isaiah point us to the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth. And if you read on in Revelation, you'll see that the centerpiece of that new creation will be the Lamb. There will be no need for the sun and no need for the moon, because Christ himself will be the light. Hebrews chapter 1, we looked at in our men's Bible study yesterday morning, quotes Psalm 102. It says that the universe will be rolled up like a garment. Just like you take your coat off, or you take some clothes off and you roll them up and you put them away, so the universe will be rolled up and cast aside and changed just like a garment. The universe. Not just our galaxy, which is pretty huge, I hear, but the whole universe will be replaced. Are you yearning for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we get so easily caught up in the affairs of this life. And again, not that we should ignore them, but I think we get so caught up that we neglect the important truth that Jesus will return and receive us to himself. For some people, unfortunately, the prophecies and the particulars surrounding that event are so much more interesting than the person of that event. I had a friend one time who said that, you know, back in the day when they used to have revival meetings and you would advertise, you know, all these different topics, you know, because of course people want to come and hear somebody preach, you know, that's what you want to do. And of course, if you advertise on Friday night, you're going to talk about the end times. Well, certainly, man, people are going to come to that. So you tell people you're going to talk about the Antichrist and people will flock there. But if you say we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, nobody's really interested in that. But are we looking and yearning for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the way, the next time you hear the doomsayers wail, remember this, that if the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved, it will not be as a result of a nuclear holocaust that will vaporize human life. Although if you hide under your desk in school, you'll be okay. But it will not be that, and which will make the planet uninhabitable for centuries. It will not be a result of climate change that will doom all of life on Earth. It will not be a large meteor that strikes the world and puts us into another ice age. I mean, certainly any of these could be the instruments that God might use to accomplish his purposes. But in the final analysis, it will be the Lord God who brings to end history as we know it. How arrogant for man to imagine that he can undo what the Creator has made. Who do we think we are that we can ruin this creation? That which was created out of nothing by the word of his mouth cannot be undone by us, can't be undone by the wickedness and the rebelliousness of man. Oh, we're doing a good job of trying to mess it up, but we can't unmake that which was made by our Creator. Isaiah 13, 13, I will make the heavens tremble. Not your nuclear war or not your climate change. I will do this. God is in control of history. And the second thing that we see here is that God will ultimately judge the wicked. That's a theme that carries throughout this section. His judgment is sure. Probably the most important feature or the most obvious feature of these oracles, that they pronounce judgment upon the nations. And if you read these, as I would recommend that you do that, read them with Psalm number 2 in mind. Why do the nations rage? Why are they imagining vanity? The kings of the earth are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. We read of judgment on these nations for their violent disregard of life, for their pride and their rebellion against the Creator, which is a dangerous form of pride, actually. Their idolatry. And we see all of that. And we look at that and we compare our situation and we have to wonder about judgment. Is God not the same as he has always been? And on this side of the cross, has he stopped judging the nations? Because we find, I mean, this is brutal, and this stuff really took place. Babylon was overthrown like this. Assyria was overthrown like this. This happened. So what is God doing now? Is he dealing with us differently? Someone says Isaiah makes the point that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the nations. They are accountable to him, and their fates and fortunes are in his hands alone. He will have the final word. He will vindicate the faith of his people. Individuals are judged in eternity, but nations are judged in time. And time is moving inexorably forward through the tremors of present judgments to the final shaking of all things on the day of the Lord. We notice that God's judgment upon these cultures is intentional. In chapter 13, again, in verse 3, begins with the refrain of God. The voice of God says, I myself have commanded. Some translations expresses that a little differently than our version does. Some says, as for me, or I myself, but the I is in an emphatic position. Because sometimes there's a tendency for us to look at the things that happen and say, well, I wonder if the Lord might be using these circumstances as an act of judgment. I wonder if that's what's going on here. Well, in this passage, there's no question. There's no room to speculate. God is judging these nations. And he's taking responsibility for this. He says in verses 11, I will punish. In verse 17 of chapter 13, I am stirring up. Just a few examples of that. So what are the forms then of the judgment that he brings? Well, obviously, these forms are presented. Warfare and desolation, chapter 13 and chapters 15 through 17. Chapter 19 says his judgment involves social collapse, religious confusion, economic collapse, political collapse, and shows us that this is all the Lord's doing. So, we often see this, and we think of judgment, and so when we think of judgment, we think of hellfire and brimstone, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire falling from heaven, and we think of those big displays like that. We think in cataclysmic terms, and certainly we see that in these chapters, because these images, of course, in chapter 13 are horrendous and graphic. But the judgment's not always that easily discernible. Chapter 19 speaks of judgment in ways that we wouldn't necessarily consider. Economic recession, political turmoil, social and religious confusion. That's also judgment. I think that we can see this, examples of this, at our point in history. I mean, instead of, and this was also mentioned this morning as well, I appreciate that, instead of looking for and anticipating judgment on our nation for national sins, could it not be that this rampant march of our culture, which I was really described well in a book, it's an older book now written by the late Judge Robert Bork. The title's called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Isn't that judgment in itself? Is it not judgment to allow fallen humanity to continue into that downward slide into perdition without intervening? The worst thing that God could do for us is just to leave us alone. Maybe we're seeing that. The passing of a constitutional amendment to allow babies to be slaughtered under the guise of reproductive health and justice. I mean, who came up with those phrases? It's a special kind of evil to come up with that. Dismantling God-created and ordained distinctions between men and women. And this is a quotation from a transgender professor who surprisingly teaches in California. And this person says, this God-ordained distinction between men and women is a false binary that was conceived, somebody thought it up, to support the system of heteronormativity, which is the white male heterosexual power structure. So that's what happened. That's why guys are guys and girls are girls, because guys thought that up. How ridiculous is that? And people look at that with credibility. Is that not judgment? In verse 19 of chapter 13, the pronounced judgment on Babylon is there. This is what will happen to you, that they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. I don't think America will be judged for abortion. I think abortion is the judgment on America. As one commentator said, again, every shock of history is a day that foreshadows the day of the Lord, because history whispers ultimacy. There must be a reckoning for this. His judgment is sure. His judgment is just. It's true that every believing person who takes seriously the Holy Scriptures and who desires to live a life of holiness and godliness, every Christian must admit, must confess that the judgment of God is just. You see, judgment is related to the holiness of God. Sin is an affront to a holy God. And judgment must be appropriate to satisfy that offense. Ray Ortland says this: God has scheduled on the human calendar a day of final intervention when he will repay all the dirty deals and broken promises and backstabbings of history with a justice clear enough to satisfy no one less than himself. You understand that God's judgment is not for our vindication. It is for his. In these chapters, we read of God's just judgment falling on nations, falling on cultures and human societies. But you understand that nations and cultures and societies are just made up of people, made up of individuals. So if God's going to judge the culture, he's going to judge the individuals who live in opposition to God in those cultures. We deserve judgment. When you live in this world outside of Christ, you deserve judgment. I was not entitled to God's mercy. I was not entitled to his forgiveness or his grace. I was like every member of Adam's race, living in rebellion against God. In my heart, I said with this king of Babylon that we'll probably look at next time in chapter 14, verse 14, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Every time I live in rebellion to the will of God, I am saying that I will make myself like the Most High. And every rebel from the line of Adam deserves the same fate. Verse 19, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. I deserved judgment in ways much more graphic than this describes. And if you are outside of Christ, that is your condition as well. As a card-carrying member of a race of rebels, as one who has defied the laws of God, because I said in my heart, I will be like the Most High, I deserve the judgment that would be coming to me. And the judgment that I deserved was not like these judgments. These are temporal judgments. Gruesome to be sure, but temporal. Remember I said before that nations are judged in time, people are judged in eternity. My fate was not just death. Outside of Christ, my fate was eternal death and torment. And that is a concept that makes the gruesomeness of all of these look like a Sunday school picnic. Again, let me say this is serious. But it really applies to everybody. We have a tendency, we do this. I know we do this. I talk to people. I fight this in my own heart. We want to grant our family members a pass on this. Well, because actually, certainly they're going to be exempt because, I mean, they grew up in a church. Or, well, you know, they're, I heard somebody say the other day, talking about their, they said, well, yeah, you know, they're, my son's a good man. He's got a good job. A lot of good people with good jobs will be in hell. Yeah. Or, you know, will they treat other people with respect? But judgment falls on all outside of Christ. And this is pretty distressing and discouraging, except for the first verse in chapter 14. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. So we're moving toward that time when everything, when the stars of heaven will not give their light, and the successive tremors of present judgments are piling up and moving toward a final shaking of all things. But God is still a God of mercy and grace. And this is demonstrated in no place more clearly than on a hill outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem called Calvary in Latin, or Golgotha in Aramaic. No preacher has completed his task until he points people to that place, until he shows people that place where the compassion of the Lord is displayed. And ironically, that place of the Lord's compassion was a scene of severe divine judgment. All of these descriptions of judgment, rightly deserved, all pale when compared with the judgment that God visited upon the sins of God-hating rebels as he poured out the full measure of his wrath on our substitute. You see, one of the primary reasons, I think, for these passages in the Bible is to show us that God's judgment is just and right and well-deserved by those who are subjected to it. But that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one described as the root of Jesse, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, as he hung suspended between heaven and earth, absorbed that judgment for our sins. And why did he do that? Was it to satisfy justice? Yes, it was. Was it to divert God's wrath in anger? Yes, it was. Was it to pay the full price, the full debt of sin that we owe? It was. But there was another reason. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In this terrible scene of judgment and brutality, see the love of God. For those in Christ, there is compassion instead of judgment. There is love in the place of wrath. Jesus, the perfect man, suffered. He deserved compassion. You and I, the image bearers of God who sinned, who were not content to be creatures but wanted to be creators, we deserved wrath. But the opposite took place. And who could have ever imagined such a thing? Believe in him and trust him and worship him and serve him. The cross casts a shadow all over Scripture. And sometimes the shadow, you see your shadow, it's real, you see it, but it's reflecting something. And sometimes in the Scripture, that shadow looks like a sacrificed son in Genesis 22. Sometimes that shadow looks like a lamb. And sometimes that shadow looks like maybe a goat. Or here, it may look like a display of God's wrath and judgment. But there is a reality that is behind the shadow. Praise the Lord. Praise him for that cross and for the mercy that we find, even in the midst of this judgment. Father, thank you for your compassion. Even as we read of horrendous judgment, we understand and we embrace the fact that we are worthy of this. And yet, in love and in compassion, Christ drew us to himself, applied the benefits of his redemption, and made us his dear children. God, we had nothing that we could offer. And we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And also you've given us a responsibility to spread that message, to tell others. So help us to do that. And so God, use these awful pictures, these awful things that we've read. But help us to realize that this is your word. And it's here for that reason, to help to snatch others from the burning, to warn that God is a God of justice, of judgment, but also a God of great mercy and compassion. Use your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and sing, please.